The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Be seated. Today's lesson comes from Mark 8, chapters 1 through verse 30. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmatheth. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Then they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out to the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home, and he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Here ends the word of God.
There are many things that go into the making of a movie. One of those things is the shape of the movie. How wide is the screen? And how does that impact the shots that make up the movie? However, the widescreen process does not fit on the normal television screen. So what is often done is what's called pan and scan, where they lop off the sides.
Pan and scan is when they try to make a widescreen film, a rectangle, fit into a square format on a television screen.
And that is, in a sense, technically redirecting the movie. Take a film like Ben-Hur, the William Wyler film. The chariot sequence is one of the greatest action sequences ever done in movies. Ben-Hur is driving 4 horses. Very often you'll find that there'll only be 2 in the frame. you lose the effect of all the stunt work in that sequence, which is one of the great climactic sequences in all of cinema, reduced to a confused blur.
I get the heebie-jeebies thinking about Ben-Hur, panned and scanned. It isn't Ben-Hur, it becomes a whole movie. Images collectively add up to something. They add up to something when one frame contains many elements. Your eye sees all of them, some of them peripherally, and some of them as a point of focus. And collectively, it creates a mood.
Some of you are wondering what in the world that has to do with the Gospel of Mark, and I'm about to tell you. So, welcome to Coramdale. My name's Bob. I'm one of the pastors here. And the reason I chose to start with that video clip is this, that I think it sets up one of the challenges we have in reading the Bible. The issue is that the Bible is written in widescreen, and yet many Christians are only reading it in a pan and scan sort of way. Because of our understanding of what's important, we are missing huge sections of what God intends to communicate to us in Scripture. And so part of what we're going to do this morning in the Gospel of Mark is to open your eyes to the widescreen fullness of what it is that God, through the human author Mark, is trying to communicate to us. In order to sort of set this up, we want to take a short theological excursus to explain our understanding of inspiration. What does it mean that the Bible is inspired? Because you have to have the correct understanding of that in order for us to really engage the Gospel of Mark the way we need to this morning. So when we say out of 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is inspired by God, okay, there are two wrong ways to understand that. On the one hand, some people have what is referred to as a mechanical or robotic understanding of inspiration. In other words, the idea there is that Mark, the human writer, is sort of a zombie, and the Holy Spirit possesses Mark's body and actually moves his hand to write the letters that he's writing. So all the punctuation and actually the handwriting is that of the Holy Spirit, not of the human writer, Mark. Okay? That is not the orthodox understanding of the inspiration of the Bible. On the other hand, some people have what I would call is a more romantic view of inspiration. The idea here is that Mark is a little bit like, you know, Walt Whitman or Ralph Waldo Emerson or a high school kid with raging hormones writing a love poem for his girlfriend, right? And sort of he gets inspired and he sees a beautiful sunset and he just sort of pens some really flowery good things to say about God. That is what I would call a romantic view of inspiration. It's different than the mechanical view, but neither of them is correct or orthodox. When we speak of Scripture as being the inspired Word of God, what we're saying is that the Spirit of God superintends the process in an organic way. All right. So our understanding of inspiration is best referred to as organic inspiration. That is, that part of what the Holy Spirit uses is the education, the technique, the insights of the human writer, that's all part of God's design for bringing the fullness that he wants to out of the text. So he's not robotically possessing the human writer. He's not just inspiring the human writer in the same way that love or a sunset does, but rather he's using the aptitudes and abilities of that human writer to communicate effectively the fullness of what God wants to say. That's why when we look at the Bible, we can see that the writings of Moses in the Bible are different from the writings of the Apostle Paul, and those are different from the writings of Mark. And the reason is because all those human writers bring their own unique flavor and their stamp to the text, and yet the whole thing is the Word of God, inspired, superintended by His Holy Spirit. Right? So here's why that matters this morning. The reason that matters is because it... Okay? It matters what Mark, the human writer, is doing in how he's writing, in the ways he is setting up the narrative. And if we miss what he's doing with the text and the ways he's framing the story, we are missing a piece of what God wants us to understand as His inspired Word. And so what I want to do this morning is to show you the Gospel of Mark in wide screen. Okay? So let me pray for us, and that's where we're going to go. Almighty God, we do thank you that you have given your word to us. That as 2 Peter says, men were moved along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. And that what we have as a result is your word to us. What you want us to know about yourself and about ourselves and about the story of the world that you have created. And so we ask this morning for a measure of humility and of wisdom as we approach that word, and that you would speak to us and teach us what you would have us learn. We pray this morning, God, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the word would illumine our understanding of the word and would anoint my preaching of the word so that it might be effective to bring about your work of growth and of sanctification and of conviction and of transformation in us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, I want you to go with me to Mark chapter 8. And we always have the verses on the screen behind me for those of you who don't have a Bible. But this morning, if you have a Bible here, you're going to want to have it out, because I'm going to want to point you not just to the verses, but you're going to need to see the whole page. All right. It's going to be important that you see the full context of what's being written. So we're going to start in Mark 8, verse 27. Let me tell you what's going on here. Okay. Everyone who writes on studies the book of Mark agrees that the high point in the gospel. Okay, this is the climactic moment in the narrative. This is the part of where everything coming together. Okay, what's happening here is Jesus' disciples, Peter speaking on their behalf, finally and sees that Jesus is the Christ. And the first eight chapters of Mark, chapters 1 through 8, ramp us up to this event. They're all about Jesus trying to get his disciples to see and understand who he is. Once this happens, then everything becomes about the cross and Jesus going to the cross. All right? So this is the peak, the high point in the narrative. All right, let's read it together. Mark 8, starting in verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. All right, so Mark's goal as a writer, the reason this is the central in his narrative, is he wants you to conclude the same thing that Peter did. He wants his readers to come to the same conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? That's why this is the centerpiece for Mark of the story. And so the question that begs to be answered is, how does that happen? What belief? What has to take place for Peter or for you to come to the conclusion that Jesus is who he says he is? Mark is a brilliant writer, and he's actually been answering that question for four chapters. But because most of us have sort of a pan and scan view of the Bible, perhaps you've missed it in the chapters we've been reading. All right. So what I want to do is to go take you back into the narrative and show you, since Mark chapter 4, the genius of how Mark is setting you up for this question. Okay. So let's go back to chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark. All right? Mark 4. You'll remember that this passage back when we only had one worship service, back in March, if you can remember that far back. In Mark chapter 4, there's a series of parables, the primary one being the parable of the sower, or perhaps more of the soils. All right? So, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 is where I want to direct your attention. So Jesus told the parable of the sower, and now his disciples are asking him about that parable. Here's what Jesus says. He said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand. lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, this text is indented in your Bible because it's a direct Isaiah chapter 6, all right? So Jesus here is quoting the Old Testament. And he's tapping into a key theme, not just in the Gospel of Mark, but in all of Scripture. He's setting up an image for you here that I want to make sure you get, okay? So what Jesus is saying is it's possible to see and yet not perceive. And it's possible to hear and yet not understand. Okay? You see that he's setting that up? So he's saying, on the one hand, you have physical eyes and ears. And on the other hand, you have spiritual eyes and ears. Okay? And so you can see and hear physically, and yet you can fail to perceive and understand spiritually. So there can be two people taking in the same set of data with their senses, hearing the same sermon or seeing the same reality, and yet coming to different conclusions because one perceives and understands spiritually and the other does not. So the important thing is not just that you see and hear, but that you understand, that you spiritually apprehend and discern what's being said. Now, with that image in mind, I want you to flip back over to Mark chapter 8, okay? We're going to go to verse 11, which is right before Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, right before the section we just read. Jesus has this interesting dialogue with his disciples, all right? Mark 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread and had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." All right, so Jesus is doing something here. He's using the picture or the image of leaven, which is something physical, but you get the sense that he's making a spiritual point here, right? There's something deeper that he's driving at. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Now catch this. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" The exact same image that's used in Mark 4. Here he applies it to the disciples and says, look, you're seeing something, but you're not perceiving it. And I know you're hearing it, but you're not getting it. See, between Mark 4 and Mark 8, this is what Jesus has been driving at. Every scene in these four chapters really has the undercurrent of the disciples needing to get it, to perceive and understand. And so the undercurrent of the whole section of Mark that we've been looking at for the last 2 months is the disciples' need to perceive and understand. I mean, this has been the sub-story underneath all the stories. Remember when Justin preached a few weeks ago on the feeding of the 5,000, right? And then in this chapter in Mark 8, as you heard Katie read, we have the feeding of another 4,000. And in both of those, who is Jesus revealing himself to as the provider? It's the disciples. You remember when Jesus walks on the water and he intends to pass by them, who is it who is in the boat and who is rebuked for not recognizing the significance of that sign? It's the disciples. See, in every story, the subtext is the disciples' lack of perception, their failure to make the connection. And so the reason that Peter's confession in Mark chapter 8 is the high point of the narrative is because it's the place where the disciples go from seeing to perceiving and from hearing to understanding. But the question still hangs out there. Okay, How? What is it that changes? What is it that clicks for them? What comes into the picture that finally makes the dots align and causes them to recognize what they need to see? That question is precisely the place where we encounter Mark's literary genius. Because he doesn't tell us the answer, he shows us the answer. He's like a good movie director. He's not going to put the answer in the dialogue. He's going to put it in the cinematography. It's going to be in the way the scenes are set up. You're supposed to be catching something in what's going on here that's not on the text level. It's in the scene. Let me show you what Mark is doing. All right? Remember, the theme that Jesus is working explicitly from the prophet Isaiah is, look, you see, but you don't perceive. And you hear, but you don't understand. All right? With that in mind, let's look at the two miracles Jesus performs in this section of Mark, beginning in chapter 7, verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So Jesus heals a deaf guy. Now, chapter 8, flip over to the next page. Just after this dialogue with the disciples where Jesus says to them in the boat, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Here's the next miracle we read, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. You catch what Mark is doing here? You know, if you're watching this on your black and white pan and scan TV, right, you're like, oh, that's great. Jesus healed some people. That's really good of him to do that. Right? But if you're catching the widescreen view, these miracles take on a much greater significance, don't they? Because what Jesus is doing here is he's acting out a visual parable. This is a parable that he does not speak, but rather he acts it out. He's answering the question, what has to happen for someone to perceive and understand that Jesus is the Son of God? See, the hard part is not physically seeing and hearing who Jesus is. Right? You and I are capable of seeing and hearing the truth, the facts about Jesus physically. But something deeper and more substantial has to happen in our souls for us to truly be converted. What has to happen is that our spiritual blindness has to be removed. And our spiritual deafness has to be healed. So, if you're looking for the punchline, sort of the big idea of what it is that Jesus is going after with his disciples in this section of Mark, it's this. Deaf and blind people can't heal themselves. Deaf and blind people cannot heal themselves. Peter did not just wake up in chapter 8 and figure out who Jesus was. What happened was that his spiritual blindness was removed, was healed. In the same way that Jesus healed the physical sight of the blind man and the physical deafness of the deaf mute. How do we know this is what Mark is doing, right? How do you know this isn't just me up here doing some clever preaching tricks to make you guys pretty impressed? Well, here's how we know. In the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 16, same story, same event, Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to Peter this way, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter, because you didn't figure this out. God revealed it to you. God opened your eyes to see what is true." See, Matthew says that explicitly. Mark says the same thing by showing it to you in the actions of Jesus. Deaf and blind people can't heal themselves. What Mark has done in this section of his gospel is to answer the question, what causes belief? What awakens faith? What has to happen for someone to go from not believing to believing? What has to happen is that God, by His grace, has to give spiritual sight to the eyes of your soul and spiritual hearing to your ears, just like He did for the disciples. Because deaf and blind people can't heal themselves. That's the big idea. That's what Jesus is driving at here. That's what this whole section of Mark is about. Okay, is the disciples recognizing that they spiritually are the same as this blind man and this deaf mute physically. And so what I want to do now is to apply this to us in a few different ways. Okay, I hope that one thing that happens this morning is just that you get a sense of like, oh, wow, the Bible is cooler than I thought it was. There's stuff here that I maybe wasn't grasping on the surface. And now that I see what the author is doing, that's cool. Right. So I hope it opens your eyes to how significant the Bible is. But I don't want to stop there. I want to try to drive these home for us. Maybe more significantly. Okay, so let me draw three lines of application. These aren't the only three things that we need to know, but I think these are three things that need to rest on us as a result of what Mark is saying here. Okay, so here's the first point of application. Deafness and blindness are only a problem if there's something to be seen. The reason this matters for us, the reason I want us to apply this aspect of the principle that's here, is because of the cultural waters that we swim in. And I want you to see how different the Bible's point of view is from the culture's point of view. Okay? Because what cultural sort of philosophy will tell us is there's something there to be seen if that's what you're into. And if that's not what you're into, then maybe you see something else. And so different people see different things, and that's cool for you. All right? You see whatever it is that you need to see, spiritually speaking. See, what the Bible is saying is the reason that blindness and deafness are a significant problem is because there's something actually there to be seen. There's an objective reality about who God is and who Christ is that is there to be apprehended. And the problem is, if you're blind to it, if you don't see it, if you don't perceive it, you're missing something significant. It's not okay that you just perceive whatever you want. You need to perceive and see what is actually there in the gospel to be seen. The New Testament says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where the Apostle Paul writes, "The God of this world," that's his way of referring to Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Okay, so the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is there to be seen. It is like the sun. It is a light. And the tension in the universe is that Satan's desire is to blind people from seeing what is there to be seen. And God's desire is to open people's eyes by His Holy Spirit to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the question is not, is there something to be seen? The question is, will you see what is there? Will you be able to perceive what really is? See, if there's no reality, then deafness and blindness aren't really a problem. Right? But the reason that they're a problem in Scripture is because there's something there to be seen and apprehended and heard and sensed. So that's the first application. There is something there to be seen. It's one thing Jesus wants us to understand clearly from His use of this image. Here's a second line of application for us, okay? Deaf and blind people rejoice when they're healed. Right? I mean, can you imagine being this blind man? And the amazement of being able to see, the amazement of voices that you've heard your whole life and now you can put a face with that voice. Things you've learned to navigate, a world that you've learned to make your way through, and all of a sudden you see it in full color. Deaf and blind people rejoice when they're healed. The reason I make this point is because this is what it means to be gripped by the gospel. It means that you are a formerly deaf or blind person who now sees and hears and perceives reality. And what that needs to drive in you is a deep sense of joy and awe and worship. And I think one of the greatest hindrances to worship, and I don't mean, you know, singing loud on Sunday mornings. Okay, I mean, one of the greatest hindrances to a life of worship, a life that is rooted in the awesome glory of God, is simply a lack of awe at our own salvation. Fundamentally, we do not think of ourselves as people who were deaf and blind and have had our sight and hearing restored. Rather, we sort of think of ourselves as, you know, people that kind of figured this out. You know, we added up the sum and it equaled Jesus, and that's cool. See, if there's no sense of the depth of your brokenness, if there's no sense of your deafness and blindness, neither will there be a great and profound sense of worship for the God who delivers you from that. See what I'm saying? So one of the things that has to happen for your sense of worship to be great is for you to understand your spiritual condition apart from the awakening grace of God. John Newton was a British slave trader that is best known to us in the current day as the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And he stole this metaphor from the Gospel of Mark in the line of his song, where it says, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. See, Newton spent most of his life as a British slave trader. He owned a fleet of ships that took captives from Africa and brought them to the New World and sold them for money. And he got rich off the selling of human beings made in the image of God. And when the gospel finally landed in his life, it was very clear to John Newton that he didn't just wake up and figure out who Jesus was, but that he was blind and that now he saw. And he enshrined that for us in the words of that hymn. And one of the powerful things about that hymn is simply the fact that it exalts the grace of God and the contrast between my blindness and God's ability to make me see. See, deaf and blind people rejoice when they're healed. And so there should be in us who have been restored to sight, who've had our hearing awakened, spiritually speaking, there should be in us a deep sense of gratitude and awe and worship. One of the things that will happen as that comes about in our souls is that it will drive both confidence and humility. In our worship, in our life, we will have both confidence and humility. Humility because we realize that other people are not less blind than we are. Or we are not less blind than anyone else. Right? See, if it's easy for us to hear a story like John Newton, right? And you guys are all thinking, oh, that's cool. I'm sure he did have a really profound experience of conversion because he was a slave trader, right? I'm just a suburbanite kid that stole some candy from Walmart when I was little. It's about the extent of my, you know, sin. And so because we categorize people into worse and better and more sinful and less sinful, we have a tendency then to feel that we are not deeply delivered. And there's a sense of some people really need the gospel and other people just kind of do. But see, when we get what Jesus is saying here, that no, the problem is blindness. And you are either restored from your blindness or still blind. There's a great humility on the part of us that see because we realize we don't see because we figured anything out. We see because we used to be blind. And so other people who are blind and missing the reality of Jesus are right where we've been. It's a great sense of humility. It levels the playing field. And at the same time, it drives in us a great sense of confidence because there's a sense that, you know what? I see something that really is there to be seen. There is something called the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ that is there to behold. And because I now see it, I'm convinced that it's not an illusion and it's not a dream and it's not what my parents told me I ought to think. It's actually there. And so there's a confidence in inviting other people to say, no, look, there's really something here for you to see. This is not my particular religious persuasion out of the many that are out there. There is something objectively true that's here to be seen. And so I can confidently invite you to see it. When you've been healed from deafness and blindness, there's a great sense of confidence and at the same time a profound sense of humility in your understanding of the gospel. Here's the third line of application I want to draw for us. Deafness and blindness can't be healed unless they're acknowledged. It's interesting if you read Mark, as we have been doing, Jesus does not get frustrated with his disciples for being blind and deaf. Right? His frustration is that they don't realize that they're blind and deaf. His frustration is not that they are. His frustration is that the whole time they're sort of playing the game as people that get it. They're like buddying up with Jesus, like, oh yeah, man, we got this figured out. Right? And he's just consistently saying, no, you still don't. You're still missing it. See, it's not the blindness and deafness that's the problem. It's the lack of being willing to acknowledge that that's actually where I am. And there's many of you that are a lot like the disciples in that regard, that you want to come off as people that have it figured out, right? You want to come off as people that understand this Jesus thing. And, you know, you get the gospel. And the problem is that because you want to come off that way, you're not willing to admit that fundamentally you're blind and deaf. And when there's an unwillingness to admit that, it affects your ability to be honest. It's all the stuff Will talked about last week of our desire to have a certain appearance before people that's not really where we're at. And so part of what I want to do this morning out of this text is just give you the freedom to say, hey, guess what? You know, if you're having trouble spiritually perceiving the gospel, right? If you're hearing the facts about Jesus, but it's not connecting in your soul yet, it's okay to be there. And just to say that that's where you are. See, Jesus has great patience with his disciples. It's taken them the whole book of Mark so far to get it. And he's never kicked them out. He's got great patience as long as you're willing to be honest about the fact that you're not perceiving things yet, that you don't get it yet. Deafness and blindness can't be healed unless they're acknowledged. And when that is acknowledged, there's something that happens, and it just drives a sense of humility in you, right? Because you're not trying to fake it anymore. You're just, I either am acknowledging that I'm blind and deaf and needing to be healed, or I'm acknowledging that I'm blind and deaf and I have been healed and Jesus has given me sight. But you know, I am where I am. That's where I'm at spiritually. There's no need to fake it. There's no sense of, I got to try to have this thing figured out because that's sort of the expectation. I got to know how to play the game. You don't have to. Okay? Deafness and blindness can't be healed unless they're acknowledged. And if there's not in you an affection for Jesus as the one who heals you, it might mean that you have not acknowledged your deafness and blindness yet. Okay? This happens often, but happened one time in particular recently. I was interviewing a guy for membership in our church, and one of the questions that I always like to ask when we sit down with people who want to join our membership is just, hey, so tell me about the gospel. You know, how would you articulate the gospel? And this guy proceeded to talk for 4 minutes before he said the word Jesus. Right? You guys are all like, Jesus early in the interview, right? So I just stopped him. I was like, hey, bro, I love you, but listen, I just asked you to talk about the gospel, and you've talked for 4 minutes without saying Jesus. There's a problem there. We need to back up, all right? If Jesus isn't in the first three sentences, something is wrong in your understanding of the gospel. Right? See, around here, if you say that you're a Christian, one of the unique things I think about how God has wired our church is that we're not going to take your word for it. Okay? What we listen for, what we look for in your life, right? What seals the deal for us is if there is a sense in you of that spirit of amazing grace. If you're the kind of person that talks about the gospel in the language of, I used to be blind, but now I see. Because what that signifies is you've come to grips with your deafness and blindness, and you're okay with that. And Jesus gets credit as the one who's made you see. And if that language isn't there in your articulation of the gospel, it means that you probably have not yet acknowledged that you are spiritually deaf and spiritually blind and need to be healed. Okay? It's not guaranteed, but that's usually the case. People that really have been healed talk about the gospel in language of, I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. I was broken, God has knit me back together. So, deafness and blindness can't be healed unless they're acknowledged. And I think what I want to do this morning is just give y'all the freedom to be where you're at. Okay? And some of you need to acknowledge, you know what? I'm deaf and blind. I'm groping around trying to find what I need to find. Haven't been healed yet, but I at least know what's wrong. All right? You don't have to pretend like you have it together. So I think part of what Mark and Jesus are trying to get our minds around in this climactic section of the book of Mark is that what has to happen in you and what had to happen in Peter for you to be able to confess, yes, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, is that your spiritual blindness and deafness need to be healed in the same way that the physical blindness and deafness of these two people in the gospel story needed to be healed. And so my hope is that this now will begin to define the ways you think about and talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I once was blind, but now I see. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we do acknowledge the reality of that hymn as it transmits to us the reality of this section of Mark. We acknowledge that, God, we are in darkness, that we are blind to the gospel, the glory of Christ, and that apart from you granting us sight and awakening our spiritual senses, we will not perceive what needs to be perceived. So we acknowledge that truth. And that at the same time, Jesus, we praise you that you are with us the same way that you were with your disciples. You are very patient. You are very long-suffering with us. You gently chide us along, allowing us to be short-sighted and to miss the point. Because in your grace, you keep working on us. And so pray that you would keep doing that for us, Father. Pray for those here who have not yet acknowledged that they are deaf and blind. And pray that you would be moving them to that place. For those who have, God, I pray that our worship and our sense of joy in you would be deeper and greater and fuller as a result of what it means that you are our healer. And pray that we would sing and worship and live as those who have been healed, as those who see where we were once blind and who hear and understand where we were once deaf. Would you turn us into that kind of a people for your glory? Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.